Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you all. If you do not know who I am Brian Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you're new, if you're visiting, or if you're a 40-year vet here, I would love to talk to you following the service today. I'll be in the foyer after the service. If you're trying to get connected here, I would love to introduce you to many of the connecting points we have here at Calvary. We have Sunday school classes and things for every age here at Calvary. Good to be here with you all this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading today to Luke chapter 14. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 14. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. If you're curious, there should be a copy of the Word right in front of you if you do not have a hard copy. Luke chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 25 through 33 today. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?'" Verse 29. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31. "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Verse 33. "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Well, this morning we have a special treat. We actually have a guest speaker here today. Now you ask me, why do we have a guest speaker? That's a good question. Since we are in between Volume 1 and Volume 2 of the Book of Romans, it seemed like an ideal time to have a one-week break from the norm to maybe hopefully keep the Book of Romans a little bit fresher for all of us. I will be back up here next Sunday morning with Volume 2, starting in the life-changing passage of Romans chapter 5. Our special guest speaker today is Dr. Harvey Ching. Dr. Ching graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary with a master's degree in 1981. After graduating, he returned to his hometown of Honolulu, Hawaii, teaching apologetics and New Testament theology at Hawaii Theological Seminary, which he later served as its president for some time. He completed his Doctor of Ministry in 1990 and pastored a church in Hawaii for 28 years. In 2010, the Lord called Harvey and his wife Lana to pastor a church in Alabama. And then about a year ago, Harvey and Lana joined in membership here at Calvary Bible Church. Harvey and Lana are dear friends of mine and friends of so many here at Calvary. And they just celebrated their 43rd wedding anniversary. They have 3 children and 3 grandchildren. If you would, please join me in welcoming Dr. Harvey Ching. Come on up, sir.
Thank you, Pastor Byron. I appreciate the opportunity. It's been a while since I've got to stand up and preach. Wow. Most of the churches I've ministered to are smaller, so this is a little intimidating. When you're a young pastor, you're trying to find some kind of encouragement. Sometimes you listen to see if anybody's talking about you. And so I heard somebody say, "Oh, yeah, he's a model preacher." I said, "Wow." And I looked that up and it said, "A miniature of the real thing." Okay. So, that's what you're getting this morning. It's appropriate that we looked at that video because it spoke about the Great Commission. And it's a good starting point for us because as we think about discipleship, it kind of starts there. That's where we see the Great Commission and the command for us. But as we look at Matthew 28, we find that Jesus explains and tells his disciples, this is post-resurrection, do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So we know he gives instructions, and they hurry up to Galilee, and they meet him, and they go to the place, the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, we don't know exactly where that was, but in 1984, I was able to go on a study tour of Israel, which was, wow, life-changing. It's like you get to see this, the Holy Land in three dimensions. You don't just see little pictures, two-dimensional pictures. You get to be in those places that Jesus actually walked, and it's just awesome. You walk around the old city and then to be up in northern Galilee to think, well, maybe one of these hills, he actually stood there and gave this great commission. So they proceed to the place, and although the verse says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and the little word but to me kind of almost is too contrastive. It's like he tells them to go, but you would think they didn't go, because that would be the contrast if he tells them to go, but what? Actually, it's probably better to translate that as so. The result and effect of what he said is, so the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. That fits to me better. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Some doubted. You think about it. Why did they doubt? What were they doubting? Think about it. Here is Jesus, and they had seen him, you know, suffering, crucified. And we think about the things that he went through. You go, there's no way that he could be standing there in front of us. There's just no way. We look at, say, Isaiah. Isaiah makes it clear. In the fourth servant song, we find this statement. It's in Isaiah 52, actually. It says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. The NET Bible says this, 52:14. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. That's how horrible he was, how much suffering he went through. I mean, if you saw The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson film, he actually had to pull back a little because I think that it was already pretty gross. He wasn't sure how people were going to take that, but I think it was actually worse than that. So to see him stand up and talk to them and say, go up to Galilee, I'm going to meet you there. And he's walking, and there's nothing wrong with him. He's for someone that, if he survived, should have been in, you know, intensive care or something, on life support. Here he is standing before them, resurrected. So, why were they doubting? Were they doubting Jesus? You actually have two choices there. Either doubting Jesus, which I don't think so, or they were doubting themselves. Why were they doubting themselves? Well, when you think about it, you know, they were pretty bold about how they were going to support Jesus and be with him and all of that. You know, oh, even if you die, we'll be there with you. You know, and tells Peter, are you going to deny me? 3 times before the cock crows. No, I'll never do that. And of course, what happens? He's around the fire, servant girl sees him. Weren't you with the Galilean? Oh, no! I know not the man. Wow. And they're hiding. I mean, after the crucifixion, they're hoping that no one finds them or that they won't be carted away and perhaps suffer the same fate that their rabbi, their teacher, had suffered. So they're coming off their greatest failure. I mean, they heard him speak to them at times saying, oh, ye of little faith. What would he say to them now? He wants them to go do something. He wants to meet with them. And they're probably saying, I don't think we can do this. Look at what we just did. Look at how we're hiding. And now he wants to meet with us. Oh, I can almost hear it now. That's what we're going to hear. Oh, ye of little faith. And I think he surprises them. He doesn't go that route. Why is it that he doesn't, rebuke them or chide them for their lack of faith? I think he's confident. Not so much confident of what they can do, but he's confident about what he can do through them. Because, hey, we're all failures at some point. We all make mistakes. We all fall down, and we need to pick ourselves up and say, okay, Lord, that was a learning process. That was something I didn't realize was going to happen. Okay, let's go on. And I think that's what he needed them to do, to go on. So, he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Think about that. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's basically saying everything. That's called a merism. The two extreme points. Heaven and earth and everything in between. That's amazing. He has all authority. And with that authority, he is sending them. Go, therefore. Now, we look at that verse 19. And there's a number of action words. There's go, right? That's the one that catches your attention usually, first thing. Go! All right. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have some choices as far as which word is to be emphasized. Which is the command? You probably already know. And it's not go. It sounds like a command, really. But really, when it comes down to understanding the verse itself, we find that he's saying, not so much, go, I command you, but as you go, or even having gone. Why? Because he assumes we are going. There's nothing in his mind that says, I don't think they're going to go. He says, this is how the life that I'm setting out for you is to be. As you go. And the command is, make disciples. All the other action words are participles. And the participles usually support. And they go back to the leading verb. The leading verb is make disciples. That's the command. And it's very appropriate. That video, perfect. Couldn't have planned that better. Wow. As you go, make disciples. That means wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whatever job you have, whatever people you come into contact with, your neighbors, co-workers, family. Family's tough sometimes. Sometimes family is the hardest one to reach because they know you. I remember when you were little, you were a snot-nosed kid. Yeah, now I'm grown up though. You say you know more than me? I don't want to argue. But here it is. Make disciples, and then as you go, you too baptize and teach. So go, baptize, teach. Those are the three words that sort of support that idea that in the process of making disciples, you're going to be involved. Certainly, evangelism. You know, win them first before you can take them to the next stage, then baptize them. Water baptism, the name, singular, notice, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got the Trinity there. I mean, here you have Matthew. Here in the beginning chapters of Matthew, voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You have the Son in the water coming out from being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming upon him as a dove. He's got the Trinity there. from the beginning to the end. That's kind of what we're beginning to see, God revealing that to us. So, we come to what it is that makes a disciple. Now, a disciple is a learner. Yeah. He's a follower. Mm-hmm. Anything else? If I were to give you a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, and pencil to write with, I said, describe what a disciple is. Write everything down. Verses, get extra credit. You get verses in there. What would you say? I'm not going to do that, but think about it. You've got disciples, wow. Follower, learners, that's what I am, a follower, learner. But there were times, I think, that Jesus noticed that the followers and the learners that were crowding around weren't there really to be disciples. Hey, he fed us. What a great guy. Wouldn't he make a great king? Boy, he wouldn't have to work. Just go to him, he gives us bread, maybe some sourdough, I don't know, some rye. I don't know what kind of bread he made, but it's got to be good. And yet, after feeding them, he goes in and launches into, you know, the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. They went, whoa, did I hear right? Did you just say you've got to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Oh, no. Ah, that's too weird. And it says in John 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. His disciples, these learners and followers, this is just too much. How could he say that? He turns to his close disciples and says, will you leave also? He said, Peter usually sticks his foot in his mouth, but he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He got that right. So, from that point, it seems like there's a need here to define what a disciple is. What exactly is a disciple? Because clearly some of these were not following because they were thinking that, you know, his teaching's too hard, he's, you know, whatever it is. And I believe that the term disciple is kind of a progressive term. It's being defined by Jesus himself throughout the Gospels. And as he develops it, we get to see what is a true disciple. And so this is the measuring stick now. And you get to measure yourself and say, do I measure up to what a disciple is? Or do I fall short? I think we probably would have to admit we all fall short. That's just how it is. Because it's challenging. So, what do we see? I'm going to give you these verses sort of out of chronological sequence, just because I think I'm going from somewhat the easier ones to the more difficult ones, at least my opinion. First one is John 13:35. It says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. It says, do you love each other? Do you love others as I have loved you? And sometimes it seems, yes, I sure do. Have you forgiven your brother here? Ooh. That's hard. That's a hard one. No. I forgave you. You need to forgive him. And so that love has to be that kind of love that we see from Christ. That's why I see churches that are struggling. Churches that we have people that won't sit with each other because we don't like that group. I've been in churches where there are family groups. It's like they're the powerhouse. This family, they come together and they don't mingle with this family because they have a different idea. And it's like, we're in the family of God. All of those things break down. When his family came to meet Jesus, he says, who am I? Who's my family? Who's my mother and my brothers? He's pointed to his disciples and said, these are my mother and brothers. This is my family now. The ones who come to me by faith. That's the family I count. And that's part of being a disciple, to love one another. It's not pretty easy. Okay. Try this one. John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." That's a good one. Abide in his word. Abide is kind of key. You see that quite a bit in the Gospel of John. The Greek word is meno. To remain, to stay, to continue. To stay in his word. It's not like, once a month I open the Bible. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Oh, dust. It's okay. It's like, no, this is something you do on a regular basis. Every week? No. How about every day? Really? Every day? Now, I don't want to be a fanatic. You don't understand. That's how you live, by his word. That's how you feed. That's spiritual food. The Bible calls it milk, basic nourishment for baby Christians, and then meat, solid food. And I wonder how many Christians, you know, have been going to church a long time, and then they, you know, pull out the bottle and start, like, shouldn't you be eating meat by now? I just like this. It's more fun. I don't know. I think once I get my teeth, I want some steak. Forget that milk. Anyway, I get, you know, lactose intolerant. I don't need that. I tell you, it's like, I want meat. You should also. The meat is tough. Well, sometimes, yeah, you're going to have to chew it a bit more. It's easier to drink milk, but you've got to chew on the word sometimes. It's not going to come to you automatically. Some of the passages, as we're going through Romans, whoa, there are some good ones to chew on. Might have to chew for a while. It's okay. That's what adults do. That's what grown-ups do, not babies. So we want to stay in the word. Abide in my word. And you will be disciples of mine. So, love, abiding in his word. Taking that seriously. Spiritual food. I think there's a lot of churches that have starving believers. They're not getting the word. They're getting some great stories, maybe some illustrations and stuff like that. But they're not getting fed. So, this is important. We know that the Apostle Peter gives us a command at the very end of his second epistle. What does he say? He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge. The two go together. So I love to study the Word. I like to memorize the Word. Knowledge is good. That's important. You need to know things. Hide it in your heart. Treasure it. But you need the grace, too, to make it active, to put it into practice. Because you don't do that, what good is it? It's just there. It's like, oh, look, I should get a gold star. But God is going, are you using it? Are you obeying that? Because that's important. It's not just having it. It's doing it. Applying it. You have to be courageous to apply it. It's not easy. But it's got to be done. Grow into grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like, you know, a tree growing. I got the privilege of having a lot that has some big trees. Now, I'm hopeful that it has good root system. Because my neighbor had a big tree, and it went one of these really rainy winters or whatever it was. I forget when it was. And I guess the root system was just too shallow because you could see it just kind of tipped over. And you would expect maybe a good old tap root right down deep, but there wasn't. And that's why, you know, we want to be growing and like trees. What does it say in Psalm 1? It says, verse 3, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in his season." What kind of man? The blessed man, a man who avoids all the bad connections and friends that give him, you know, evil, you know, concepts and ideas. But he's a man who meditates on God's Word day and night. That word to meditate is interesting. It's sometimes used of a cow chewing its cud. Like, wow. Like, when I was a teenager, there was no real chewing going on. It's like, oh, food! You know, like, let's vacuum that in and move on to the next course. But, you know, to chew on it, like, what does a cow do? It chews it, goes down into one stomach and comes back out, chews it some more. Like, that's gross. But it's like throughout the day, he's digesting this, the grass. And like, you take in the Word early in the morning, and you chew on it, think about it, meditate on it throughout the day. Because sometimes it's like you got a hard one, you're chewing on it, man, this is not yielding anything, I'm not getting it. And then by the evening, if you've been working on it, you go, ah, wow, I didn't think about that. And sometimes the Lord just kind of pops something in there. Like, that's it. That's what I needed. Oh, I was at a bookstore. It was going out of business. It's a Christian bookstore going out of business. And I saw this guy who's looking at different books, and I'm looking for good bargains, and he's shaking his head. I said, it's a book about the parables. I said, well, it's a good book. I noticed who wrote it, too. Yeah, it was Dr. Pentecost from Dallas Seminary. He wrote that book. Oh, man. He said, this book is just, it's so nothing. What? It's nothing? Yeah, it's nothing. I'm not getting anything from it. Well, the book is how to understand the parables. It kind of breaks it apart, shows you, you know, what it means, gives you some meat there. Well, he was looking maybe for a devotional, something, you know, this pablum. You know, and he's going, this is nothing. No, this is something. You're missing it. This is a good book. So I grabbed it. No, I didn't grab it from him. I waited for him to walk away. Then I grabbed it. So some people, it's like, I want to experience God. Well, there's so much of God described in the Bible that to experience Him truly is to read His Word, find out what He's like. Uses fruit in its season. So there's that makes a nice segue into John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me to be my disciples. Fruit bearing. It's important. I think there's something that should be produced by the believer. Whether you say, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's important. But also the fact that, you know, you're able to share the gospel. Their fruit. Are you making disciples, thus being a true disciple? Is there fruit coming from your life? What's being produced? That's one to think about. There are times when you go, okay, Lord, I'm getting a little uneasy about the way this message is going, because this is starting to hit me. Because sometimes conviction needs to be there. Like, if you don't step away maybe convicted about something, then maybe the message wasn't pointed enough. It's interesting, because in the first church in Alabama I was pastoring, just these good old Alabamians, and my elder said, you know, if sometimes you don't step on other people's toes, then you're not doing your job. Ooh. Because I know that there are congregations that as soon as you start to get a little more convicting, they start to back away. You can see them starting to phase out because they don't want to hear it. But here's my elder saying, you need to step on toes. You better make us feel uncomfortable at times, because that's important. You know, we're bearing much fruit because that glorifies God, and that makes us a true disciple. Says Matthew. I like this. Of course, it talks about false teachers, but he says, even so, every good tree bears good fruits, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So then you will know them by their fruit. So I think part of this is to add some discernment. The fruit that comes from a believer, or one who claims to be a believer, is important. Do they see something coming from your life? Is it good fruit? Because also you can be watching someone on TV and go, wow, what is he getting? What is he producing? That's not good. That's not right. He's saying these things and it's not in the Bible. What he's producing is bad fruit. And look at all those in his huge auditorium listening to every word that's coming out. And they're just, yes, yes. It's like, wow. There are times that to see someone bear good fruit is a point of discernment. That you can see something's not right. That his ministry is maybe self-serving. Maybe he wants that second jet to fly around the world or something. What is it? Because they're not going to produce good fruit, those who are peddling the word, as Paul talks about it. He says, we don't do that. We give the word as it should be, without cost. Then in the Luke passage, which Pastor read, we're going to look at three areas and close. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did that bother you? Any of that bother you at some point? You have to hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. If you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. I heard one interpretation is that your love for Christ must be like hatred to all these other people. That was their explanation. It never quite satisfied me. I just felt funny. Because Jesus is about love, right? Not about hatred. You know, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies, even. Husbands, love your wives. Wow. It's all love. So why was he saying hate? It sounds contrary to what his whole ministry seems to be about. And it wasn't until I listened to a Hebrew Christian, Old Testament scholar, who explained this. He said, this is actually a Hebrew idiom. I said, who are you calling an idiom? He said, no. We're going to come to Romans chapter 9, but this is also a quotation from the Old Testament. And you can probably quote it just as well as I can. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did God really hate Esau? I said, oh, he's such a hairy man. I'm sorry about him. Just hate him. No. Did he really hate Esau? No. But this is a Hebrew idiom that speaks about choices. What it actually would be saying is, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I haven't. He's not in the line, not the chosen line. It's like, you know, getting up in the morning, getting ready for church, and go, I got some cowboy boots to wear. I love these. I hate those. Like, I'm not choosing those, but I'm choosing these. That's simply what it is. It says, you need to choose me first. First and foremost. It has nothing to do with really hating. It has to do with, I choose you above all else. Even my family. Even my life. I choose that. Choose you. If I have to give up my life, it's okay. Most of us probably never had to make that kind of choice. Give up your life. But Jesus did it for us. That's the same kind of love we need to have for others. And to do that is something we do daily. I'm going to choose Jesus today, throughout the day. He is my Lord. Now, coming right after that, 14:27, Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Said, oh yeah, I got a lot of crosses to bear. You know, no, we're not talking about that. Actually, it's not so much a concept of self-sacrifice. It doesn't say, you know, you're going to die with me, or die to self. He's talking about carrying your cross. That kind of happens before crucifixion. And when we think about that, what do we see? What is the reason why the Roman government parades these condemned men through the streets with their crimes, usually on a placard, on some sign? Because they want everyone to know these men were found guilty, were found wrong in relationship to the law of the land, to the Roman government. These men were wrong, and now they're suffering for it. So the idea is like, it's almost like an admission of being wrong. I've been found wrong in the sight of the Roman government. Now, I'm not saying the Roman government was right, but that's essentially what they're trying to say. You've got to obey us, because we're right, and we're going to make you pay if you don't obey. Now, how does that work? We pick up our cross and carry it. We're going, in a sense, following Jesus. We're saying, Jesus is the one we follow. I have been found to be wrong so many times in my life. But by following Him, I'm doing what is right. By listening to Him, I'm going to be doing what is right. I'm admitting, by picking up my cross, I am wrong. And I make wrong decisions all the time. I carry wrong attitudes all the time. I need to fix that. And by following Him, denying myself and following Him, then it's like I am putting myself under His authority, under a higher authority, and admitting that I'm wrong. I do not make the right decisions for myself. I need to let Jesus be the leader. I need to follow Him, follow His path. Think about it. You know, if we follow our own paths, well, what would happen? I wanted to be an artist. And somehow the Lord had another plan. How far from being an artist can this be? I wanted to be in a little studio all by myself and, you know, paint and draw, all that kind of stuff. And now I'm in front of people talking, which is not what I chose, not what I wanted. The Lord has a sense of humor. Because I hated being in front of people. I hated it. It's nervous and everything. But the Lord leads. Somebody told me early in my Christian life, give the Lord a blank check. Let Him write it for you. Let Him make those decisions. Because you're going to make wrong ones. And if somebody said, you're going to be a pastor. In fact, somebody told me that. My youth pastor. You should consider being a pastor. Yeah, right. Apparently, you don't have the gift of prophecy, I can tell. Well, maybe he did. Oh my goodness. And so here I am. But it's interesting, I don't regret any of it. I don't. I look back and say, what a life. Amazing stuff God has allowed me to experience and to do. That blank check makes a big difference how you live your life. Finally, Luke 14:33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What? I got a lot of possessions. Over a course of a lifetime, you collect a lot of stuff. You should see my DVD collection. Oh, maybe you shouldn't. Oh, my goodness. I just, it's like, are you going to watch all those? Well, eventually. I hoped. But it's like, give away all my possessions. No, he didn't say give away. Notice, you have to read it correctly. Give it up. What's the difference? One is giving away. Here, take this. Take my DVDs, please. Or, I give them up to you, Lord. Can I use these DVDs for your glory, for your kingdom? Can I use what I have for you? They're not mine. They're yours. I'm a steward of everything you have given me. I've heard people say, yeah, I got a new car. I said, wow, that's great. What are you going to do with you know, for the Lord. There's people that need a ride. Oh, no. My new car. I'm polishing it. It's my baby. God allowed you to have that car for a reason, for the kingdom. Maybe to help someone get to church. We don't think about that. It's like, this is mine. No, give it up. It's all God's. I'm a steward. I don't own this stuff. None of it's mine. He could take it away anytime he wants. Not my DVD collection. Okay, if he needs to, if he wants to, he can. Would I miss it? Somewhat. But if that's his will, I don't need it. What do you need? I need him. Speaker once said, is Christ all you need? Is that all you need? And the answer is yes. That's all I need. Him. And him alone. And I think as a disciple, that's what we have to look at. Am I wholeheartedly a disciple? Am I ready to you know, say, whatever, Lord. I'm yours. You bought me. Use me as your vessel. Whatever you want me to do. There's no silent and inactive Christian. There shouldn't be. Everyone has a place. Everyone is a gift. Everyone has a part. We need everybody. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for your allowance of just time together we can share. It's important, Lord, that we come to a realization that we probably are not true disciples, at least not in all these different elements. Help us point out the parts that you want us to work on, and we'll work on them and diligently work through these verses so that we will comply with everything that you have put forth before us. Thank you for all of that in Jesus' name.